Let's take our Bibles and go to Luke's Gospel, chapter 7 and verse 36. If you don't have a Bible, there's one under you, the seat near you, page 864. Everyone loves a good story, and I want to read you one. This is about Jesus and two very different people, a Pharisee and a prostitute. Luke chapter 7, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering him said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." Let's pray. Teach us, Lord, the way of your word, and we will keep it to the end. Give us understanding that we may observe your law with our whole hearts. Amen. So this morning we're starting our fall series called Jesus Storyteller. And it's appropriate because no one mastered the art of telling stories to such a great effect as did Jesus Christ. And his stories always had a point. He told all kinds of stories, parables and case studies, and he used news clippings and metaphors and allegories. He told them to open the windows of our mind to understand spiritual truth that we would not grasp otherwise. So all of his stories inevitably had a purpose in order to make us grow. Our first story is a case study. And Jesus Christ tells it in order to show us two different kinds of people who seek out Jesus. So here's how we're going to approach this morning. We're going to look at two ways that people approach Jesus and two ways that Jesus responds to people. We'll begin with two ways that people approach Jesus. This encounter takes place in the home of a Pharisee whose name is Simon. And he invites Jesus over to dinner. And of course, there are other dinner guests in the room, but we really don't hear much of anything from them until the very end. Please keep in mind that the Pharisees were generally quite rich, and they were the religious elite. They were the super religious people of the day. But Jesus was more critical of the Pharisees than he was of anyone else. And also note that our host, Simon, is at a distinct disadvantage because Jesus seems to be able to read his mind. He knows its thoughts. Well, we got to give Simon a little bit of credit because Simon appears different than the other Pharisees because the other Pharisees wouldn't have anything to do with Jesus. Simon is curious. He wants to talk with Jesus and have him over for a meal. Simon's got some spiritual interest and he invites Jesus to dinner, but Simon is not nice. An old Bible teacher by the name of William Barclay said, "When a guest entered such a house, three things were always done. The host placed his hand on the guest's shoulder and gave him a kiss of peace. This would be a mark of respect, which was never omitted in the case of a distinguished rabbi. The roads were only dust tracks, and shoes were only soles held into place by straps across the foot. So always cool water was poured over the guest's feet to cleanse and comfort them. Third, either a pinch of sweet-smelling incense was burned, or a drop of attar of roses was placed on the guest's head. And these things good manners demanded. And in this case, not one of them was done. Jesus is treated very rudely by Simon. Jesus is snubbed. Invite somebody over to dinner and then treat them like a jerk. Well, that's basically what happened. The third character in our story, besides Jesus and Simon, enters the room and is described as a woman of the city, a sinner. Now, she's called a sinner, not called by her name, but by her past. And I got to wonder, if you were described by your past, what would your title be? How would I describe you? Oh, he was a man who was a gambler, a man who was a sleep around, a woman who was crude and vulgar with her mouth, and the list could go on and on and on. We all have a past, but hers is particular, and we're not told what it is exactly, but it's clear that to Simon, she is a tramp. And we kind of assume that she was involved in some sort of sexual sin. We don't know when she was converted, but certainly it's not here. Now, she loves Jesus so much as an expression of what Jesus has come to mean to her. And it appears that she is a newborn baby Christian. Now, how did she get this past? Where did this woman come from? Was she a runaway? Was she someone who was abused by her dad? Is she a lady who broke her mom and dad's heart? What town is she from? Is she from Tyre or Sidon or Nain or Capernaum? I gotta wonder who in that room has been with her. Now, the people of the town clearly know her, and she is presumably a prostitute. The text doesn't say that, but we can make an educated guess. That's the best that we have. So this woman is pretty much the polar opposite of Simon the Pharisee on the social ladder. He is here, she's down there in the gutter. And so we're told that this woman comes up behind Jesus and approaches his feet. In first century Palestine, when you sat down to eat, you didn't sit in a chair. You reclined, you lay down on a pillow or on a couch and your feet extended out. And this woman comes to Jesus, and she begins to weep. She's bawling and wiping his feet with her tears, and she pours her perfume on his dirty, smelly, road-worn feet. Of course, Simon begins to think to himself, "Aren't you glad that I can't read your thoughts and you can't read mine?" He begins to think to himself, "This guy Jesus, he says he's divine. Well, if he was divine, he would know who this woman is. And if he knows who this woman is, he knows that she's a sinner. And if he knows that she is a prostitute, if he is really divine, he wouldn't have anything to do with her. He would get rid of her." I want to suggest that you and I should not be too quick to judge Simon. Imagine, you know, somebody's got a birthday coming up and you go out with your family and a bunch of Christian friends to someplace fun. Let's say the whole gang of you goes out to Applebee's and a lady opens the door, walks in. She's obviously a streetwalker. She's dressed that way in all of her glory, and she comes up to your group and gets down at the feet of one of the guys in the group, and she began to cry and wipe his feet and kiss him. Awkward. I mean, like, really, this is just like totally embarrassing. And what does he know her? And how's this come off? And you know, what in the world is going on? Where's the manager? Did someone call the police yet? Now, that would be an extraordinary thing. And if it's odd in our day, in our culture, it was worse then. This was just unheard of. It was unbelievable. It was bizarre. It was over the top. There's no question that Jesus' feet were calloused and dirty and smelly and tired. And the perfume that she put on his feet were a comfort and a luxury. I mean, you know, you imagine you've been out working in the garden all day long in the hot sun, or, you know, you've gone for a long bike ride or a walk or run, and you come home and someone comes up to you and rubs your neck and rubs your back and gives you a nice tall glass of iced tea. I mean, that's just nice. It's refreshing. It's polite. It's generous. And this is all of that. She wants to do something special for him. But before she can do anything, she starts crying. She begins and she weeps uncontrollably. I mean, this gal is a snotty mess. I don't know what your experiences are, but in my experience, when women start to cry, it's a disaster. You know, I don't know how to handle it, and it's just, this is not an erotic scene, okay? You know, this is like, what do we do with this? And she kneels down. And she undoes her hair. We've got to point out that in the first century, no self-respecting woman in that culture would have walked out in public with her hair down. According to the Talmud, letting hair down is like stripping naked. A woman only does it for her husband. She undoes her hair. And she wipes the feet dry with her hair, and she kisses the feet, and then she takes the alabaster vial from around her neck, and she breaks it, and she puts the perfume on his feet. It was pretty common in that day for women to wear a very precious vial of perfume, and they would save it for special occasions or when they needed to smell nice. But in this case, it was a one-time use thing, and it might have been used at a funeral, at Mama's funeral, or for a wedding, a very special occasion. But it was a huge sacrifice on her part, because the perfume and the vial were both very, very costly. Look how Luke describes this. Weeping, wiping, kissing, anointing. This section is full of motion. And she is a self-forgetful mess. Her guilt has been forgiven. She's filled with joy, and she is completely devoted to Jesus. It seems like her whole world is here. She doesn't see anything. She doesn't see anyone else. She doesn't hear the grumbling. She doesn't see anything. All she can see is Jesus. Well, no wonder Simon is stunned. Doesn't he know who this is? Now, this is really important. Both of them want to meet Jesus. Both of them. Simon is a Pharisee, and the Pharisees were a class of people who were utterly, violently opposed to Jesus. And the only other Pharisee we encounter in the Bible who actually wanted to talk with Jesus was Nicodemus. And how did Nicodemus come to Jesus? Well, he came to him at night, at the time where he could be private and have a secret conversation. But here, right out in the open, is Simon, who's going against the popular Pharisaic hatred of Jesus in order to get to know him and find out about his teaching. And so Simon, in some sense, is an outlier. He's different. He's a seeker. He wants to know something that the other Pharisees apparently don't. She also is a serious seeker, the woman. What in the world is a prostitute doing in Simon's home? She's got to know that there is going to be significant blowback from this invasion. And I want to point out again that what she was doing at this point was very expensive for a presumably single, socially marginalized woman, a prostitute, to take something that was probably the most precious thing that she had in her life and lay it at Jesus' feet. She's not just making a financial sacrifice. What is she doing? She is exercising the only power that she has. See, what could a prostitute in that world possibly possess? What could she have that she could give to Jesus as a symbol of her love? Her only capital, her only power, her only leverage in her life is her desirability and her attractiveness and her aroma, her alluring aroma. So she takes it out and she breaks it and she pours it out on his feet. What is the woman who was a sinner saying? If you are who you say you are, that changes everything. I come to you, Jesus, without conditions. I give you everything I have. I give you everything I have. I give you everything, and I am totally devoted to you. This is absolutely stunning. I give you my life. I give you everything. Now, Simon, on the other hand, is saying something totally different. Simon doesn't want to change. He's curious. He's a seeker, but he's rude. I don't want to give you my life, Jesus. I just want a little assist here. I'll give you a dinner so you can help me out. You know, I might need a co-pilot from time to time. You know, can't you come alongside here and give me a little assist? And what we see here in this vignette is a picture of how different people try to approach Jesus. You can either go to Jesus Simon's way, or you can go the woman's way. One pastor put it like this. This is Simon's way. You can say, I'd like to be interested in Jesus, but I don't want to change my position. I don't want to change my goals. If I come to Jesus, I would like the peace and the power, but does that mean I have to change this? Does that mean I have to change that? Does that mean I have to give up that? I have my opinions about that, and I hope that doesn't mean that it's going to be this. In other words, I want to come to you, Jesus, but I don't want you changing my goals and my dreams and my plans and my ambitions and everything about. No, we're not talking about any change in my life. I want you to improve my life. Yeah, I want you to give me my best life now, Jesus. And the woman is saying, all that I have, I owe to you. You have my life. And I am just blown away by who you are and what you have done for me. So do you see what's going on here? She comes without conditions. He has all sorts of conditions. She comes unconditionally to Jesus. He comes with terms. She lays out her life before him. All that is hers is his. I'll do whatever you ask. Here's my most valuable possession. It's yours, Lord. Simon says, hey, tell me a little bit more about yourself, Jesus. Maybe you can be useful to me. Maybe I'll network with you. You know, you might be able to help me out a little bit. The deal is when someone says, before I find out who Jesus Christ is, I already know how my life has to go. Before I find out who Jesus Christ is, I already know what I want. I have conditions. What can you do for me, Jesus? How can you help me out, Jesus? In other words, that person comes to Christ with preconditions, negotiating terms, expectations. And so Jesus says, come back when you're serious. Come back when you're empty-handed. He does that to Simon, but he welcomes the woman because she comes to Jesus saying, like that old hymn, take my love, my Lord, I pour. At thy feet its treasure store. Take myself and I will be ever only all for thee. That doesn't describe Simon. You see, there are two different ways that people approach Jesus. Simon's is academic. It's disconnected. It's detached. It has conditions. Jesus is interesting. Jesus can be useful to me. Her approach is much, much more. She's open to who Jesus is. She is all in. Completely. Here's who I am, Jesus. I'm all yours, Jesus. She is completely devoted to him. She is sold out for Jesus. So this is where I've got to pause and ask, how have you come to Jesus? Is he useful to you? Is he your co-pilot? Is he someone that can tack on things to your plans and dreams and expectations? Or are you sold out? Here's my life, Lord. Everything I am belongs to you. Do you find Jesus useful or all-consuming? Does he tickle your fancy or blow you away? Is he your co-pilot or is he the center of your life? So we get to the end in just a few moments and we'll see that Jesus welcomes her, but he rebukes the man. Two interested people, two seekers. He smacks one up the side of the head and sends him away, and he welcomes the other one. So, all of that is introduction to our story. That's probably the longest introduction you're going to ever hear me give. Jesus knows what Simon is thinking. You know, Simon thinking, this proves that he's not the prophet from heaven that he claims that he is. So Jesus says, I got a story to tell you. And what can Simon say? Well, what choice does he have? Okay, go ahead, tell me. So as Jesus' story unfolds, it shows us two ways that Jesus responds to people. We go back to our Bible, Luke 7 and verse 41. Here's his story. It's kind of a case study. A certain money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. A denarii is a working man's day's wage. So we're talking about a lot of money. And when they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. So you have this very, very short case study that Jesus uses to drive the point home. You have two people in debt. Both of them owe a lot of money. Think of it, I mean, it's a matter of perspective. Think of it kind of like this. You've got two student loan debts, and I could ask you to raise your hand if you still owe on your college debt, and a lot of our young people would have to admit to that. But we're talking about a difference in scale. I mean, one of them went to LCC and took welding, and he owes for that. The other went to Princeton and got a law degree. So, you know, we're talking about, you know, a small amount of money and a large amount of money, but now neither of them can get a job. Neither is able to pay. Period. We're on the brink of insolvency. They are totally broke. And of course, bankruptcy is the great equalizer. It doesn't matter if you're a nobody or Bill Gates. When you're bankrupt, you're bankrupt. They're both at zero. And so Jesus uses this case study to illustrate something very important. Spiritual bankruptcy is the great equalizer. Both of them are at zero. You say, well, wait a minute, isn't Simon less guilty than the woman? Well, only if you would argue that the sins of the flesh are more important than the sins of the spirit. Scripture says no. Until you realize your spiritual bankruptcy, you can't do anything about it. Not at all. So the creditor, the banker says, write it off. You don't owe me anything at all. Now, you must not get the impression that this is free money. Sometimes we think our government is like that. You know, you go out to the mailbox and, whoa, look at this envelope. Wow, it just showed up. I didn't do anything for it. There it is, free money. Wait a minute, somebody going to pay the piper. You know, it may be our government's money, but we're all part of the government ultimately, and sooner or later, somebody's got to pay. There is no such thing as free money. So whenever a debt is forgiven, somebody has to pay. It is not free. Somebody must pay the debt. And in this case, it's the creditor. It's the banker. The banker assumes the debt himself, and the debtors get off. He assumes the liability, and the ones who borrowed are liberated. So Jesus then asks Simon the application question. Which one will love him more? Both are destitute. The person who owed a whole bunch of money, the person who owed relatively less money, both are destitute. Both are bankrupt. They don't have anything, but one has greater gratitude than the other because he owed more. And Jesus makes it personal. This is not just a lesson in finance. The point, Simon does not recognize his need. He can't come face to face with his own bankruptcy. Simon does not know what the woman knows. And this is absolutely incredible. Simon is a religious professional. Remember, he's been studying the Bible and teaching in the synagogue and doing religious stuff for his entire life. I mean, if anybody ought to know, Simon ought to know, but he doesn't know what the woman knows. His need for a Savior. Two people, they both owe money. They can't pay. If they can't pay, they are going to lose everything. And in that day and age, if you go bankrupt, then you go directly to jail. Do not bypass go. There was debtor's prison, and you stayed in prison until you or someone in your family found the funds to bail you out. You stayed there. So here's Jesus' point. It does not matter how far in debt you are, if you have nothing to pay with. It doesn't matter how bad your life is or how nice a life you've lived, how moral a life you've lived, how kind a person you've been. Everybody owes and no one can pay. It really doesn't matter if you owe $10 million to your creditors or $10,000 to your creditors. If you can't pay, they'll get you. And if you can't pay your spiritual debt, you're bankrupt. And that bankruptcy leads to spiritual death. And you will be dead. And it doesn't matter if you're pretty dead or ugly dead, you're still dead. It doesn't matter if you're in bed, and God forbid this happens to you, but it doesn't matter if you're in bed and you die of carbon monoxide poisoning and you look beautiful lying there in your nightgown. Funeral directors love that. Or if you're in bed and a 747 comes crashing down through your roof and incinerates you, you're still dead. Beautiful dead or presentable dead or ugly dead, you're still dead. Simon is the person with the 50. He thinks his debt is relatively small, and the woman is the person with the 500 debt. She owes a huge amount. At least that's how Jesus is drawing this. Simon has led a nice life, a moral life, very, very religious and respectable life, and the woman has led a very broken life, a very messed up life. So what's Jesus saying? He says, it doesn't matter. You're both lost. You're both lost. So, when Jesus presents this scenario, how does Simon answer? I love this. I suppose. I mean, how can you equivocate more than that? I mean, he's so reluctant to admit the truth. It speaks volumes because Simon is trapped by Jesus. Who is the most excited, the 500 sinner or the 50 sinner? And what Jesus is pointing out is she's the 500 sinner and you're the 50 sinner. But you're still a sinner, Simon. The difference is she understands it and you don't. She cries and you don't. She washes and you don't. She anoints and you don't. Because those who have been forgiven the most love the most. So what Jesus is saying to Simon is, I want you to know that you are in the very same position as this woman who is a sinner. You are just as unable as she is to make good your debt. You are just as liable for punishment. And there is really, in the scheme of things, no difference between the two of you. Wait a minute. Hold it, Mike. Stop right there. I got an objection. I got a problem with this because, I mean, how can you say that? Here's this guy who's lived a very decent, nice, moral life devoted to religious service, and you've got a gal who, by lifestyle and reputation, is a sinner. How can you say that they're both in the same predicament? How can you say that they're both under condemnation? Because Jesus is teaching us here the Christian view of sin. And if you want to get a theology of sin from the Gospels and the stories of Jesus, this is exactly where you should come. If you don't get this, you cannot be a Christian. What is sin? Brothers and sisters, what is sin? So let's look at the story again. Jesus is the lender, right? Jesus is the banker. And all that these people have comes from Jesus. Everything. All that you have is on loan from him. Your body, your ability, your brains, all of it. You say, wait a minute. No, stop, Mike. I worked so very hard to build up my business and to get through school and to become who I am. I am a self-achieved man, and I've been so moral, and I've developed the reputation I have through hard work, and I struggled for all of it. Is that right? Who gave you your health? Who gave you your brains? Who gave you those cultural advantages of living in a country where you can self-achieve and become rich? Who gave all of that to you? Sure, you got up early and you worked hard to earn those things that were given to you. Absolutely. The Bible says, though, that God gave you everything that you have. And you owe him everything. Therefore, you have to be dependent on him. The things that you have are not yours. They're gifts on loan from God. So what is sin? Sin is saying, I don't need God. I am my own master. I am my own maker. I make better decisions about my life than God does. Sin is the desire to live independent from God, the desire to deny the debt. Sin is the desire to not deny the loan. Sin is the desire to deny that everything you have is on loan from God. And the only way that Simon can be right with the one who holds his debt is he has to be forgiven that debt. I love the way one author put it. The Bible says sin is much more than breaking the rules. Sin is breaking the rule. What is the rule? Did you know that there's a bottom line rule? Here's the bottom line rule of the Bible. There's a God, and you're not Him. That sums up the whole Bible. That sums up everything about theology and ethics. There is a God, and you are not Him. And that's the problem with religious people. They are trying to be their own Savior. They are trying to be their own God. They are trying to earn their own salvation. And Jesus' response to the woman who is a sinner is completely different than His response to Simon. To the woman, He says, "Your sins are forgiven." My sin, not in part, but the whole. My sins are forgiven. And Jesus is saying, I want you all to know, you are the one. You, lady, you are the one whose sins are forgiven. Well, you get the inference, don't you? Simon, you need your sins forgiven. You've been religious your whole life. You've been moral your whole life. You've been nice your whole life. And your sins aren't forgiven. That lady who is a sinner, her sins are forgiven. How was she saved? Well, she was saved the same way that we're all saved. For it's by grace that you're saved through faith. She's saved because she realized that she needs salvation, and she came and threw herself at the feet of the only one who could save her. She cast herself at Jesus' feet because she knows the cost of her salvation. You say, "I'm here, and I don't know if I'm saved. I'm here. I'm a seeker. I'm here, and I have questions about Christianity." Well, here's what it means to be saved: you come and you throw yourself at the feet of Jesus. Don't try to make of this a scenario whereby she saved by her tears or by her crying. There are a lot of people who believe that. Oh, she got saved because she became emotional. No, Jesus paid the debt Himself, and that is the only way that a person can be forgiven. I love that the Apostle Paul made commentary on this story. At least that's my theory. He makes commentary on this very story in the book of Colossians chapter 2. "You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands." How did He do that? Someone has to pay. How could He do that? How can God possibly, how can the banker, how can the creditor forgive the debt as big as mine? This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He bore it Himself. All that I owe God for my failures and my rebellions and my idols and my self-centeredness and my selfishness and my wickedness and my sin, Jesus Christ placed upon Himself at the cross. He paid all my sin. He covered all my debt. So do you see what's going on here? You see what Jesus is saying? My love for Christ flows from my comprehension of how lost I am without Him. How much I love Jesus is directly connected to my conception, my perception of how lost I am, how in debt I am, how hopeless I am without Christ. And when I honestly look in the mirror and see myself, honestly, I am blown away by His mercy and His love and His grace for me. So, this story is ultimately a story about how I see myself. Do I see myself as capable, needing a little assist, or do I see myself as bankrupt, lost, dead? Here's the question. What about you? Where do you fit in this story? I'm not going to answer it for you. You have to answer it for yourself. You are either in one of two positions in this story. You are either Simon the nice guy Pharisee who has a small debt and is lost. Or you are the woman who was a sinner. And Jesus says to her at the end, Shalom Aleichem. Go in peace. Be well. Your sins are forgiven. The offer of the gospel is so beautiful. It doesn't matter what your past is. It doesn't matter how you've screwed up. It doesn't matter what you've done. If you will come with acknowledgement of your sin and cast yourself at the feet of the Savior, He will forgive you and transform your life from the inside out. Let's stand together. Father, open our eyes to honestly look at ourselves, because it is that view of my sin, my self-centeredness, my turning away from God, and my realization of what God has forgiven me of. It is that understanding that fills me with love for You. Transform my heart to glorify Christ. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.